Brooks and Dunn are probably one of the top three duo groups in country music over the last 40 years. They wrote a song called I Believe, the story of a young man who befriends an older man down the street, encouraged by his mother to get to know this man. And the old man's name is Wrigley, and in the verses he tells the story of his life. And in the story of his life, it's a typical human life. There's good times and bad times. There's pain and loss. There's valleys. There's mountains. And so these verses. Said he was in the war, went in the Navy, lost his wife, lost his baby. Broke down and asked him one time, how do you keep from going crazy? He said, I'll see my wife and son in just a little while. I asked him what he meant, and he looked at me and smiled and said, I raise my hands and bow my head. I'm finding more and more truth in the words written in red. They tell me that there's more to life than just what I can see, and I believe. How many of you ever owned or maybe still do own a Bible where the words of Jesus are in red? Red letter edition Bibles. You know, they've only been around for about 100 years. It wasn't until around 1899 that a man in the Midwest, a friend of D.L. Moody, wanted to increase people's love and faith in the Lord Jesus, and so it was his idea that Bibles would be printed with the words of Jesus in red. There was even a super edition of the red letter edition that included all the Old Testament prophecies that clearly pointed to Jesus as Messiah were also printed in red. But I think many of us simply know the red letter edition of the words of Jesus in red in the four Gospels. Today in the passage that's read from Luke, we encounter the first red letter words of Jesus. Jesus the 12-year-old. I just kind of love it that the first red letter words in the Gospel of Luke are from Jesus the 12-year-old. We've had almost two full chapters of the story of the birth of Jesus. We've had angels from the very presence of God. We've had shepherds. We've had the virgin giving birth to the child Jesus. The name Jesus given. All of that has happened. And now we encounter Jesus at age 12. The very emotional and spiritual center of these verses are in the verses where Jesus speaks, where he begins to declare who his real father is. It's a powerful, powerful passage. It's an amazing passage to imagine that these are the words of a 12-year-old. After the angels, after the work of the Holy Spirit, after the shepherds, Jesus is in Jerusalem and in the temple, sitting among the teachers, which is a place we will find him in chapters to come. It is one of the last places he will be before his crucifixion. 12-year-old Jesus, sitting among the teachers. You know, you heard the story read. It's a simple story of Mary and Joseph with lots of extended friends and family having made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for a great feast of their faith. And having spent the feast days in Jerusalem, the caravan, the party of family and friends heads home. You know, when I was a first grader, I actually later in life Googled this to just wonder. As a first grader, I walked a mile to school by myself. I would meet friends up in the last part of the mile when you got close to school. But I walked a mile to school by myself, and I walked a mile home. And I don't ever remember being afraid or worried. I don't ever remember any of the adults in my life thinking that was so strange. I say that to say it was a different world. I would be nervous sending my child walking a mile by themselves in today's society. But in that time, that's the way it was. And so there's a way in which we're getting this story of Jesus that they decide to leave Jerusalem and head back home, and he's missing. They don't have him in their immediate little circle, but they just assume everything's all right because we're with family and friends. And so it's not until 3 days later that they actually find him. Don't you love the scriptures? It's a little bit of a hint. 3 days later? 3 days, he's missing, well, 3 days. Well, it's not a big deal, but anyways, it's there. And they find Jesus sitting among the teachers. And of course, in typical parental fashion, and maybe in a little bit of stereotypical fashion, it's the mother who speaks out of profound anxiety first. What are you doing to us? Why are you causing us this kind of anxiety? Where have you been? You've been lost to us. And Jesus says, I don't know why you're worrying. That's what he basically is implying. I don't get the anxiety. I don't get the confusion. I think he's saying, I don't get why you would consider me lost. I'm here where I need to be. I'm about my father's, and it can be translated house or business. I'm about my father's house. I'm in my father's house. I'm about his business. And Joseph's standing there, his stepdad, who knows at what level the story has been told to Jesus about his birth, what's been shared among the family. We know that Mary's been pondering things in her heart. But Jesus suddenly declares at the age of 12 that being in the temple, which was the closest you could get to the physical manifestation of the living God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Jesus says, I'm here in my Father's house. Who is his Father? Oh, he's declaring it. My Father is the one who dwells here. My Father is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An amazing thing going on with Jesus. He speaks out of a heart that's filled with, I want to say, two kinds of love. I want to say already at this point in Jesus' life, he's begun to discover and experience, in a way that we're not given details, but he's begun to experience the fatherly love of God. The fatherly love of God. He's already beginning to know that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is a father to him. And I think he's already beginning to know that, and this is his experience. I think he experiences God as father because he's already discovering this to be true, that God delights in him, that God provides for him, that God protects him, and that God has a purpose for him. I think that's what he discovers in the father heart of God. I think he already knows what will be declared next week in the gospel story of his baptism, where the Father from heaven will speak aloud, "This is my beloved Son in whom I delight." I think Jesus already knows. That's what it means for God to be his Father, that God delights in him. There is a love that's full of affection. It's relational. It's powerful and it's real. And through the life with his family, he's already watched God provide and God protect. And something is awakening in his soul that there is a purpose. That God's purpose in the world, that God's purpose in Israel, includes God's purpose for him. But I also think there's another dimension to his love for God and his response, that not only has he begun to experience a fatherly love of God, but I also believe he's begun to experience what I want to call the fear of the Lord kind of love for God. The passage mentions that he's wise and growing in wisdom. And in the Old Testament, wisdom is often always spoken of in this way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what do I think the Bible means by the fear of the Lord? I think it's twofold. To have a reverence, a deep and holy respect and honor that becomes worship for God involves two things. One, it's to acknowledge that God is your creator. That God is the one who has given you life and existence and breath itself. And so to walk in the fear of the Lord is really to walk in a deep gratitude for the God has given you existence itself, breath itself, and every good gift in your life. It's a deep reverence and respect that can see and acknowledge that all of the goodness and all the blessings have come from the hand of the one who we call the Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth. The fatherly love of God comes from the heart of the Creator. And I also believe that a fear of the Lord includes understanding the word Lord. That this one who gives life and gives all the good gifts in life, this one who delights in our existence, who has a father's heart towards us, is also the one who has purpose for us. Who has ordered the world and designed the world and created us with a place in the world that we can contribute and align ourselves with God's purpose. He is the Lord. And so as we give gratitude to the one who made us, we give obedience to the one who designed us and invites us into his purpose. Obedience is simply the response, the alignment with the purpose, the will of God that he reveals. Make no mistake that a lot is going on in the life of Jesus at age 12. Age 12 or 13 is typically the age in which young Jewish boys and girls are declared adults in their community and begin to own their faith for their own. And Jesus is at that transition point, and it's already clear in this passage that something is emerging in his life. Now, you know, a 12-year-old sitting among the scholars, we could say that they were the seminary professors of their day. We could say that they were the PhDs and the master degrees of their day. They were the learned ones. And Jesus sitting among them, and it says two things. One is, it says he was listening and questioning. One of the things, the mark of wisdom in a person's life is they're a listener and a questioner. They have a curiosity about the things of God, a curiosity about spiritual things, a curiosity about life, about their place. And in some ways, we could say that Jesus at age 12 is asking the questions. What is the meaning of life? What is my role in life? And he's going to the Lord. He's discovering God as a father is responding to him and answering him. So just the posture of learning, listening, questioning. There's nothing that can help more to break out of a rigid life with frozen assumptions and convictions that blind us than to become a person who is willing to listen and to question. And then it says that they were amazed at his answers and his contribution to the conversation. Now, it's easy to think that, oh, in terms of, oh, Jesus must have been in the gifted and talented class. It's easy to think, oh, he was just a smart child. Oh, he's just a religious prodigy. I, I, I don't think any of those categories do justice to what's going on in the dynamic of this story at all. Very smart boy, prodigy, gifted and talented. Can I just make a cultural comment? I really don't like the public school system using the categories of gifted and talented. I think it's a disservice to the gospel. Every child in school is valued and capable. And the only thing way children should be sorted out is perhaps on energy and commitment to participation. But to sort children out by titles like talented and gifted is a crime. Well, got that unloaded. Well, Lord, forgive me. I'll move on. Jesus is not this prodigy. I think what we're seeing is that Jesus is in the stirrings of the emergence of his call on his life. This is about vocation. This is about calling. This is about a young boy, a very young man, who is in the grips of, you see, it. I don't think when they're amazed at his, they're amazed at his answers and his contribution to the conversation. I think what we're being told there, this is more than about knowledge, although knowledge is significant. Jesus is obviously a student of the scriptures at some level. But I think what they're saying is they're saying what will be said through the Gospel of Luke for chapter upon chapter. When Jesus teaches, it will say that they were amazed at his teaching because he had authority. I think what they see in the 12-year-old Jesus is an authority of a human person at age 12 who knows God. Now, that's going to develop and to grow more and more. There are going to be pivotal moments in the life of Jesus. We have no idea how many moments Jesus had encounters between the age of 12 and 30. But we know that Jesus knew God. And I think that's what the elders recognize. There's something about the way this boy is engaging our conversation about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who knows what else they talked about? Maybe they unpacked the first chapter of Genesis. Who knows? But I think what they recognize, what there's a way in which this boy knows by experience and understanding. This is not the 12-year-old who won the Bible drill because he simply had memorized a whole bunch of verses. This is something coming out of his being, out of his soul. And when he speaks back to his parents, you hear it. I'm about being in my father's house. It comes out of his bones. It comes out of his being, his relationship. He's discovered that this God who called Abraham is his father. This God who delivered Israel under Moses is his father. This God who packed the scriptures through the prophets full of promises is his father. And he's speaking out of that place. What a gift to see God at work in the life of Jesus. I want to say there are three things. Maybe this is something for all of us who parent, who foster, who adopt, who mentor others' lives. I think there are three things that have been going on in the life of Jesus from his birth to this year of 12, this 12th year. I want to say that one of the things that we're meant to see here is that Mary and Joseph are a devoted, devout, faithful couple. They love God. And this annual pilgrimage, participation in this national festival in Jerusalem is just—it's meant to be a sign. It's a pointer that this couple they walk with the Lord as best they know how in the faith that they have, and so Jesus has grown up being nurtured by his parents in the faith. They've been proactive in nurturing him in the faith. And they've created in his life an environment where he can learn of the ways of God. And I'm sure that means not only attendance at the great festivals of the faith, but probably weekly synagogue in their village, probably some lessons at the rabbi, with the rabbi, other adults of faith in his life, the caravan of people who, it's implied, are like his parents, who are faithful and devoted. And so what every young person needs as they grow up are people in their lives who will nurture their faith and create an environment of faith. I think that's just a responsibility that adults have for the next generation. Not only for their own children, but for their own children for sure, and also for the children that God places in their lives in the community. But there's a third thing going on. I think that I want to put together prayer and the Holy Spirit. Because I believe what you see in the life of this 12-year-old Jesus is not just that he's a product of nurturing and environment, but he has become open to the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's a result of the prayers of people in his life. I believe, in addition to nurturing, in addition to creating an environment and opportunities to engage faith and experience faith and see it modeled around them, they were praying for the Holy Spirit. And I think what we see in this story is they get surprised that the Holy Spirit has been doing work. You know, the Holy Spirit has been bringing Jesus to this place of growing. He's awakening. He's opening. It's being revealed to him who he is and the calling on his life. And all those three things are a part of the dynamic. But nurture and environment always still need the Holy Spirit to produce a person of living faith who knows God. The way that Jesus is beginning to picture knowing God. And so we want to be those kind of people. We want to be nurturers of faith. We want to create environments where people can engage and encounter God. Learn the knowledge of the kingdom. And we always want to be praying. His parents introduced him to sacred things and taught him to be open to the Spirit. Isn't that who we want to be? And add to that the scriptures. And so Jesus was growing up as a boy exposed to scripture, to the sacred, and open to the Spirit. That's who we want to be. That's what we want to encourage among ourselves. And so we have Jesus speaking the red letters, words for the first time, declaring to all who is his Father and his sense of this calling and relationship on his life. In some ways, don't you get the sense that this young boy, there's a power in him. There's a spiritual dynamic in him. And there's a sense in which I want to say that Jesus is becoming wild and free. Wild in the sense that he's not going to let convention and the way we've always done things be the defining factor of his life. He's going to be willing to follow the Father wherever the Father leads. Go where the Father sends him. Do what the Father says do. I would say that Jesus had a keen sense that he was compelled to stay back in the Jerusalem, in the temple, to be with God and have this experience among the teachers. He was being led. And it was his parents who needed to adjust. I would have never seen this on my own, but Joel Green, former New Testament, was he the dean of the Department of New Testament? Moved on to Fuller. Is that right? Shame on him. Why'd he do that? But I don't know. But anyways, Fuller's a great place. But he points out that when the passage opens, we're told that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem with Jesus tagging along. That's my paraphrase. At the end of the passage, we're told Jesus went down to Nazareth with them tagging along. Boy, doesn't that preach? Don't you find yourself sometimes in a season of life where you're just, you got Jesus in your hip pocket and you're just moving along fine? And he'll do something to change the order so that you're in his hip pocket and you're following him. And the other thing that happens in this story is that they say the story implies that Mary and Joseph thinks Jesus is lost. As if God could be, the Son of God could be lost. Don't we get like that some days? Don't you find yourself going, where is God? Is he lost? I'm over here. Here's my problem. Here's the challenge. Here's what I'm praying for. He must have got lost somewhere. No, seriously. But God is never the one lost. God is always present where he needs to be. And it's us who need to learn to realign ourselves with him. Get on God's timetable, not our timetable. N.T. Wright has a funny comment where he actually says that when some of your friends miss appointments or come in late, perhaps you shouldn't be so quick to judge. Perhaps they were on God's business. Jesus was on the Father's business. And Mary and Joseph discover themselves as they're the ones who need to do the changing. And they're the ones that when they actually find Jesus, it's an unexpected encounter. That Jesus is now moving to the beat of his heavenly Father's timetable and schedule and purpose. He was wild in the sense that he was becoming a person obedient to the Spirit and was willing to step out of others' expectations in order to stay obedient. There's a lesson there, isn't there? And yet, when I say wild and free, free in the love of God, free to know that no one else can define me the way God does, that no one else can set my life purpose the way that God does, and the way that God speaks of me and defines me, that God's purpose for my life is the ultimate one, and everything else needs to be checked. Wild and free. But I don't want us to think that being wild and free is a license to simply live out what the culture wants to call self-expression. Because Jesus, who demonstrates this experience, he models what it looks like to be wild and free outside the expectations of others so that he can be in the center of the Father's will and purpose. He then submits himself to his parents and goes back to Nazareth. And one of the signs of somebody being really wild and free in the Spirit is their capacity to submit themselves to others. It's their capacity to respond to others in a kind of love that doesn't always demand your own way or your own interpretation of what God is doing, but willing to listen to the bigger voice of the Spirit declaring what God is doing. True wildness and freedom in the Spirit will bring with it the capacity to submit to others. One of the great stories I love out of the 20th century is a story of Thomas Merton. Any Thomas Merton fans in the house? The Roman Catholic monk who lived down at Gethsemane, not too far from here, who wrote and who would sometimes do interviews with people and sometimes meet with folks, and he wrote of this, of living in this freedom in Christ, and yet many people don't want to connect the dots that part of what made Merton Merton was that he submitted to his abbot. And part of his life story is this constant conversation of Merton wanting to do A and the abbot saying, no, you have to do B. And I think there's a direct connection to Merton's willingness to submit to the counsel of his abbot, which put him in a place to be more deeply open to God. That's why those of us in the clergy spend our whole lives learning what it means that we're in holy orders. And then you wake up to the fact somewhere along the way, probably around year 5 or 6, that it's not special club. It means there are people who can tell you what to do. In the sense of, in the counsel of God. In the counsel of God. Well, this Thursday night, we're going to gather at 6:30 for a Eucharist. And we're going to pray that we as a congregation dedicate our individual lives and our households to the Lord for this year. Very simple thing. It's a practice among Christian communities around the world to sort of dedicate yourself afresh to the Lord for the year. And we're going to bless some water for holy water. We're going to bless some chalk. We're going to give you some prayers so that hopefully in the next 7 days after this service, you'll pick up this dedication to the Lord kit, and we'll talk to you about using the holy water and marking your door with the chalk and as sacramental symbolic ways of dedicating your household to the Lord. Whether you're a single person or a large family, a couple, or you're one of those creative families, it doesn't matter. Your household dedicated to the Lord, that we might begin to walk in knowing God with his fatherly love this year in a fresh way, his delight and provision and protection and purpose, that we might know the fear of the Lord, that there might be a new wellspring of gratitude for all the good gifts that he gives to us, and a new sense of dedication that we would, when we speak of him as Lord, we would want to simply align ourselves and surrender ourselves and submit ourselves to his purpose for our life. Not only as households, but as a congregation. There's a lot going on in the story about Jesus at age 12. What is available to all of us is to get to the place in our lives where we know, we live out of the place where the Spirit has touched us with the Father's heart and a deep reverence and respect for what he does in our lives. Amen. Amen.